First Peter, chapter 1, and we're going to dive into verses 3 to 12. One of the interesting observations I've made over the years of Christians is that we have our very own vocabulary. We have our very own vernacular. We have our little phrases that, if you're in the club, you know what they mean. Let me give you an example. We're going to get together and have some fellowship tonight. Now, if you were your next-door neighbor, what would they think you were going to be doing? Is that a phrase that's part of our normal culture? We're going to get together and have some fellowship? No, it's not. But Christianese, what does it mean? We're going to get together and have some fellowship. Party! We're going to get together and have some fun. We're going to get together and enjoy each other. We're going to have dinner together. We're going to, have tea, have coffee, have dessert. Usually we eat. I mean, it just means we get together and enjoy each other's company. But the Christianese is where we're going to get together and have some fellowship. Or, you know, here's some material from God's Word. I'd like you to meditate on it. Now, if you say meditate on it to your neighbor, she's going to think you're in the living room with your legs crossed going, om. Always makes my lips tickle when I do that. We have vernacular, though. It's not necessarily what the regular way that the world would talk, but it's our little vocabulary. We do it with salvation, too. And that's the section we've got in 1 Peter this week, is a section on the actual dynamics, if you will, of salvation itself. And we have a vernacular associated with that. We use phrases like, I've become a believer. In what? I'm a believer in the NC2A, and it's March Madness. I'm a believer. I can tell some of you don't have a clue what I'm talking about. College basketball. Well, without the backdrop of college basketball, which may not be enough for you, but I'm a believer. I'm a believer in what? I'm a believer. I'm a believer that the sun's going to come up. Okay. I'm a believer in the goodness of man. I'm not, but maybe you are. I'm a believer. That's a phrase we use. We need some further explanation. Or another one is, I've been born again. I have a friend who uses that phrase a lot. She calls people born-againers. Well, the world, what do they think of that phrase? They think you're lunatics if you're a born-againer. What is that? I was listening to sports radio not too long ago, and the guy goes, I hate people who've been born again. And I was curious, so I hit my up button to hear, you know, why this guy in the sports conversation would say he hated people who were born again. He said, because they feel like they can erase every bad thing they did in their life. And I laughed to myself. What does that have to do with it? It's not an eraser of the bad things you've done in your life. It's an issue of being forgiven and having an ability to move from it. At any rate, it's a word that has a connotation. It's a part of our vocabulary. When people talk about their relationship with Christ, they'll say, I've been saved. Okay, saved from what? Saved for what? See the issue here? I've put my trust in Christ. Okay. Trust for what? People that are a little more technical about their Bible terms will say, according to John 3, I've been born from above. What does that mean? See, what you say about your salvation experience is important. And it's important to be able to articulate it. My assumption is if you come here every week, most of you know Christ as your Savior. There may be one or two of you that are just kind of checking us out, and maybe you're still not in a place of being able to declare that your righteousness comes from Christ. And maybe by the end of today, my hope would be you will have a clarity of what that is, and maybe that will be more straight in front of your mind, and you'll be in a position to act on it. But salvation ought not to be just glossed over. Those phrases that we use, I'm a believer, I've put my trust in, I've given Christ my heart, he's come into my life. Can you think of any others? Those are the ones that came to my mind. They're all valuable, but what's most valuable is to be able to articulate from God's Word what is salvation all about. Last week we talked a lot about election. This week I want to talk about some of the other great doctrines associated with salvation. So open your Bible. You're going to need to flip around today. We're going to start in 1 Peter, and I'm moving over here because the sun is on those cars and driving me crazy. There we go. Sorry. I love you guys on that side, but 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be, there it is, born again to a lively hope, born again to something, to a living hope, I shouldn't say lively hope, a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who were protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he had predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, and these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So what I want to do today is talk about what our new birth provides us. And out of the text, out of the verses 3 to 12, there's really three things that Peter says our salvation, our new birth, has given us. The first is verses 3 and 4, which talk about our hope for the future. If your salvation does not give you hope for the future, you didn't get it. It is the basis on which we look forward to tomorrow, not on the basis of circumstances, not on the basis of issues, not on the basis of how things are going, but on the basis of my salvation, I have a living hope. It doesn't spoil. It doesn't fade. It's absolutely secure in heaven. It is the anchor to life. And those among us that have had the life-changing kinds of experiences will tell you, if you don't understand that about your salvation, then maybe you ought to question your salvation. Because that is one of the bases of what our new birth provided for us. Hope for the future. Not hope like the world says, I hope it's going to get better, but hope as in salve for your soul. The second thing that Peter says that our new birth provides us is kind of a trip-off of the first, and that is, amidst those kinds of trials, there can be joy. Difficulties are inevitable in the Christian walk, but joy is not optional. And that is one of the ways you can tell if indeed someone has been born again. If in the midst of difficulties, not denying their hurt, not denying the pain, not denying the difficulty, but looking beyond the difficulty to say, I embrace by joy whatever there is. And thirdly, he's saying in these passages that our new birth is giving us some confidence that God is in control. And I spoke to you last week about the sovereignty of God and admitted to you that that's the den that I run to. That the sovereignty of God is that very basic biblical doctrine that provides great hope for me, that God is indeed in control. And if not, then stuff doesn't make any sense. Not that it makes sense earthly anyway, but it makes some spiritual sense to me when I let God be God. Now, I thought that it might be good, just like when I hit the word election in verse number, what was it, 3? Verse 2, when we hit the idea that we were elected, that I pause a minute and talk about the great doctrines of salvation. Because lots of us are growing up in churches where doctrine or theology is not really taught. And like I said to you last week, as it related to election, we sit in pews, we don't even know what our church's doctrinal statement is, much less what we personally believe. So rather than just gloss over these verses, I wanted to stop and take some time and talk about salvation. Or as theologians might say, the whole concept of soteriology, the doctrine of our salvation. And the place to start is the understanding that we have a bad condition that needs a solution. What is the condition? The condition is we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Human beings born into this world, regardless of color or creed or time period they were born in or nation they were born in or language they speak, they have a common problem. And the common problem is found in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the one that is more powerful even than that to me is in Ephesians 2. Turn back a few books and find the book of Ephesians and look at Ephesians 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse number 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. The phrase, though, that captures this point is the phrase in verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Do dead people do anything to help their condition? No. My first real exposure to death was my best friend in the 8th grade. Her name was Betsy. Betsy and I became friends in 6th grade, and she was a grade ahead of me. And when I skipped 7th, I got into her grade, and we were in duck heaven. Now we could do all our stuff together. I was the mastermind of all the problems. She was the good girl that just went along. In fact, every time we'd get in trouble, the mother superior would say, "I assume this was Sherry's idea." And Betsy would go. And I would get whatever. But Betsy had leukemia. And in those days, of course, the opportunity to have any kind of a cure was zip and nil. And about halfway through the 8th grade, she died. Well, in the church tradition that we were a part of, they had a little service, a little wake. I think they called it a rosary, and we were all expected to go. And I told my mom I wasn't going. My mom said, you're her best friend. You got to go. I don't want to go. She made me go. And when I got there, they had Betsy in a very lovely coffin, but they had put her in her least favorite dress. I knew she hated that dress. They had her in the dress. Everybody was supposed to go up and walk by, and I did not want to go up there. My mom, oh, you got it, then you got it. Everybody right, you got it. My first exposure to death was, it was repeal. You know, I was repealing. I was pulling away. She's in the wrong dress. Doesn't look like her. Ugh. But you know, when you think about death, that's what death is. It's ugh. There's nothing pretty about it. My pastor, one time preaching a funeral service, a memorial service, he got up in front of everyone and he said, "Death sucks." Now, I know we're not supposed to use that word in our house. It costs $5 if you use it. So I will pay you the $5 later, dime a piece. But I'm quoting him. He's right. It does. There's nothing pleasant about it. And dead people don't do anything to make it better. They don't grab a spritzy can and, you know, spritz themselves up to look better. They don't dress a certain way to look. Death is awful. Dead people can't do anything about their condition. They're dead, which is why our Bible is so clear about the spiritual condition that we find ourselves in. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We have no ability to do anything about it. Unless someone comes and supernaturally makes us alive, we are dead. Our culture doesn't look at it that way. Our culture says, all roads lead to heaven. Choose one. If you just believe, that's enough. Well, according to James chapter 2, verse number 19, even the demons believe, and it gets them nothing. What you believe and how you appropriate it matters. Why does it matter? Because we're dead. We are spiritually dead. And the term spiritual death is meant to convey a separation. It's meant to say that a holy and righteous God is here, and those who are not holy, who are not righteous, who not live up to God's standard of perfection, they are separated. That's what hell's all about, is separation. I've run into people who go, "Oh, I don't believe in hell." Okay. That doesn't change it. You can say you don't believe in Helsinki, but Helsinki is a city. You can sit around all day long and say Helsinki is not a city. In my world, Helsinki does not exist. Fine, don't ever go there, but I'm telling you, it's a city. In much the same way, that eternal separation exists. And what the Bible says is that it exists because we're dead, spiritually unable to do anything about our condition. If you really get that, and you are born again and have salvation, it is something to get up every morning and jump in the middle of your bed about. It's that good. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All mankind is needed salvation. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Unless you look around the room and say, "Yeah, but I don't do as bad as her." James also talks about how if we offend the law in one point, we're guilty of the whole thing. It's kind of like the, you know, 5 kids, little 4th grade boys that come to my office for pushing and shoving in the basketball game. You know, the excuses start. "I didn't start it. He pushed harder. He made me fall. Well, he hit me, and look, I'm the only one with a red mark." It doesn't matter. This one pushed, that one pushed, this one pushed, that one pushed. You fell harder. It's still wrong. Everybody's guilty. When you look around and say, "Well, I'm not as bad as her," picking on Marie today, "I'm not as bad as Marie. Yeah, but the standard is not Marie. The standard is not me. The standard is not you. The standard is perfection. And everyone falls short of that. So when you get a really good sense of how lost you really were, that's jumping to bedtime every morning. My salvation in Jesus Christ is something special. Because we had a terrible condition. Now, the answer to the terrible condition is something called conversion. A technical term, it just means to turn. That's all it means. It means you were going that way in your sin, in your trespasses, and something dawned on you that ain't a great road, and you turned around and came back another way. You converted. You turned. And conversion really has two aspects to it, two technical theological aspects to it. One is repentance, and the other is faith. Now, let me pause just a second. I think it's in John 8 that there's a story about the blind man. Is it John 8 or John 9? Well, anyway, it's in John. And he's blind from birth. And the Pharisees and the spiritual guys get around and they do the, well, I wonder why he's blind. Is it his fault or is it his parents' fault? And so they confront him. So, why are you blind? Is it your mom's? Is it your dad's? Is it yours? How come? And the punchline of his part of the story is a phrase that goes something like this. I don't know why I'm blind, but this I do know. Whereas I was blind, now I can see. He couldn't bifurcate that miracle. He couldn't assign blame for the condition. All he knew was one minute he was blind and couldn't see nothing, and the next minute he could see. And he acknowledged that to be the work of Christ. He wasn't able to slice and dice it. He just said, hey, I'm blind. I was blind. Now I can see. Salvation is like that. Salvation is, I was lost. I was dead in my trespasses and sins. I came to Christ with saving faith, and I was converted. You might not have been able to slice and dice every aspect of the theological implications of it. But not saying that there's anything bad about that, it is important for you to understand now, as a growing, maturing Christian, what's involved in salvation. And that's what I'm trying to do today, is to give you those aspects to it. And they're all part of one thing. If I threw an apple to you and you ate the apple, and I asked you afterwards, what did you do? You'd say, I ate the apple. You're not going to say, my teeth imprinted on the outside skin of the pectin and made an impression. I pulled and out of the apple was released the meaty portion of the high carbon. You're not going to do that. You're going to say, I ate the apple. You're going to say, I became a believer in Jesus Christ. I put my faith and trust in Him. But as a good student of God's Word, you could and should be able to see the aspects of one entire activity. And it's simultaneous. It's instantaneous. These things don't happen linear. Our culture is very linear, especially those of us that one side of our brain doesn't work. Everything in life is linear. It goes from dot to dot to dot to dot to dot to dot. The truth of the matter is spiritual things are often this way, ever upward, not linear. This is true about salvation. It's not you repent, pause, then you have faith, pause, then you are converted, pause, then you repent, pause, then you regenerated, pause, and then you are justified, pause. It isn't happening that way. It's happening all at the same moment. But there are aspects to it that you ought to embrace. And the first aspect is the actual converting, the turning to God, turning from something and turning to something. One of the theologians, a guy by the name of Thiessen, says that repentance is turning a soul from sin, away from sin. That's what repentance is. There's my sin, there's my sin nature, I turn from it, I repent. And faith, by that same theologian, is described as turning your soul now to God. Away from sin, to God. Two aspects of the same coin. Conversion is turning to God. Now let's pick apart repentance for a few minutes. The call for repentance is throughout our Bible. If you still got your finger in 1 Peter, look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 9. 2 Peter 3, 9. The Lord is not slow concerning His promise, as some count slowness, but He's patient towards you. And He's not wishing for anyone to perish. This is one of the verses we looked at last week. But for all to come to what? Repentance. To a point and a place where they turned from their sin and turned to God. The message of repentance is throughout our Bible. I heard a message one time about repentance, and so I was reading through the New Testament. I started keeping a list in my reading journal of every time the word repent or repentance came up. It took up 2.5 pages in my little journal. Repentance is everywhere. John the Baptist preaches a message of repentance, Matthew chapter 3. When Jesus starts his ministry, his public ministry in Matthew chapter 4, he preaches a message of repentance. Actually, your notes say 4:1, it's 4:17. That was a typo. When he sent out the 12 apostles, he reiterates the message of repentance. When he sends out the 70 a little later on in his ministry, he specifically says that they went out and they preached that men should repent. Repent means to stand up and say, I'm here, and I'm going here, and this isn't the right road. This isn't good. I'm going to turn around and go back this way. If a person says, I became a believer in Jesus Christ, and absolutely nothing ever changes about their life, I'm not talking about being a fruit inspector and me evaluating your life because you're not up to the snuff that I think you should be. I'm saying abject no change. Zip. Zero. Nada. No attitude, no struggling with sin, no nothing. And I'm not talking about short periods of time when you are sinful. I am sinful. You pick a period of time and look at my life, you go, I don't think Sherry's really saved. Possible. I'm not doing that. I'm just saying if you name the name of Christ and zip, activity, attitude never changes, then I'm going to question whether you're still walking this way. And the repentance message is throughout our New Testament. It is very hard to avoid. Peter preaches about it in Acts chapter 2 when he first gets up to preach. He emphasizes repentance. Paul in Acts chapter 20, when he's doing one of his messages, emphasizes repentance. It is really, really hard to stand with one foot in heaven and one foot in the world. And lots of people try it. If you are a believer, God's just going to make you miserable. You're just going to be miserable. I'm telling you right now, can't do it. And if you're not a believer and you're able to straddle, then you're never really going to embrace Christ. Repentance is part of the deal. And it doesn't stop at salvation. Repentance is supposed to be a part of our everyday life. When I go to bed at night and I'm running through my head the things that I need to once again speak to the Lord about in prayer, particularly someone that's really sick or something like that, what I try to do, I don't do it every night, but I try to do it every night, I try to go, and yeah, what should I repent of today? Trust me, you ask the Holy Spirit, he comes running in with one of those spotlights. Oh, you forgot? This attitude, this word, rolled your eyes, they couldn't see it, but you were really thinking this, you were short-tempered that, you were... Flashlight, big spotlight, those things I use to go up into the sky to show a new store. It shows in my heart. Repentance is supposed to be an ongoing thing. I'm pursuing selfish pursuits. I'm choosing to let me be the center of the universe and not Christ. Well, then I'm going a certain way and I need to repent. I need to turn around and say, no, I'm not going to act that way today. I'm not going to have that attitude. I'm going to do something different than what I normally do. And what happens if you go that path enough, you get a rut going, right? And then it's even harder because, well, I can't help it. I'm a redhead. Redheads are angry. Hello? Does the color of your hair excuse your behavior? No. Well, I'm Italian or Irish or whatever. Croatian or I don't know. Did I pick on everybody fairly? Okay. Repent. What is repentance? Repentance is a change of mind. It's the forsaking of your sin. It's saying, hey, this is wrong. When a little kid comes to my office and we start the whole discipline thing, the little basketball debacle, my first words are, what did you do wrong? And what are they famous for? Well, when he hit me, I may have, pushed back. But he hit me. Heavy emphasis on the he hit me. No emphasis on I pushed back. When God wants us to repent, he doesn't want to hear what your husband did. He doesn't want to hear how tough your kids are. He don't want to hear what your mother-in-law is like. He wants you to stand up and say, I was headed this way, provoked by them, of course, but I was headed this way, and it was wrong. We laugh about that in our house. When you want to needle someone and they've done something schnooky, or at least you think they have, you do the, I'll be happy to accept your apology now. Still dig. All right, I came up with it. I thought it worked good. And the other party does that, well, I was, can't say the word wrong. Repentance is you being able to stand up and say, I was wrong. It was a lousy attitude, it was a wrong thing to say, I might have been provoked, it might have been a bad moment, but I am accountable for myself. My sweet pea had to write a little essay to try to get into college. They essentially came back and said, well, convince us that you ought to come here. So she had to write this essay. And she said, should I tell them this and this and this is why my grades are not as strong as other students? And I said, I wouldn't. She said, well, what would you do? I said, I would start with this sentence. I am responsible for my own grades. She said, you're kidding. I said, no. And then go on to explain, I have some struggles in this area, that area, that area, but I do not use those as an excuse. I am responsible for my grades, and I am prepared to do that if you'll let me in your university. And that's what she did. And the lady yesterday said, that was an unusual essay. See, that's what God wants to hear. I was wrong. Provoked by my children, provoked by my spouse, provoked by my circumstances notwithstanding, I was wrong. When you come to Christ in saving faith, that's what you start with. And every day thereafter, that's what you are to be focused on. A change of mind, a forsaking of your sin. And it goes a step further in Psalm 38, verse 18. It says, for I confess my iniquity, and I am full of anxiety because of my sin. I move to the next level, which is deep godly sorrow. It's not enough that I go, yeah, I shouldn't have had that attitude. The next step is, and that is a lousy attitude, and I need to work on it. I need to stop it. I need to be held accountable. I need somebody to help me with that. If you can't do it on your own, you get somebody to be holding you accountable. You want to know who the very best person is to hold you accountable beyond your spouse? Your children. Your children. Do you think they're going to forget? Mm-mm. That word a moment ago that I said cost us $5 in our house, the reason it cost $5 is because I was starting to use it pretty liberally. And then I heard my sweet pea using it, and I didn't like it when I heard it in her. And she rightfully so said, well, you said. So we established anybody says $5 immediately on the spot, no discussion. Well, both of us stopped using it. Because she would say to me, if it showed up in the car, pay up, where's my $5? Digging through my purse to come up with $5. Your children can hold you accountable. But a deep, godly sorrow for sin, that was what God wants. People that sit in a music concert, or if you had a bunch of children, if this place was packed with kids, and I got up here and I get a godly message on salvation, and then I said, how many of you would like to love Jesus and give him your heart? Raise your hand. You know, and 70% of them raise their hand. And then I go out and report that 70% of the kids came to Christ. Where was the deep godly sorrow of repentance? Now, children repent differently than adults. I'm not saying kids cannot come to Christ, but I am saying there needs to be a repentant element to it. The deep godly sorrow over my behavior. If you slid into the kingdom guy going, oh yeah, I'd like to be one of those, I'm going to join the club, and there was no repentance of your sin, at least an understanding of the gulf between you and God, we got a problem. And then, of course, it's a confession of that sin. It's a confession of your sin nature. In Luke 15, the prodigal son said, I've sinned. I sinned against God and against my Father. I've sinned. Kids can say that. Kids can understand their sin. There's very rarely when a fourth grade little boy is in the push-shove match, he doesn't get his part. Because he'll keep going, well, he, and I go, you. Well, you mean it? You. I had one in my office yesterday, and I just kept doing this. And you? And you? And you? Took about 6 of those, and he finally got himself. I pushed him, and it was wrong. Ta-da! We're there. I pushed him, and it was wrong. I am a sinner. I am dead in my trespasses and sins. Okay. What is the result of repentance? The result is pardon and forgiveness. You know, Acts chapter 3, verse number 19. In fact, turn to that one. That is a very powerful verse. Acts chapter 3, verse number 19. 3:19. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshment may come from the presence of the Lord. Wow! What is the result of repentance? Pardon and forgiveness. Pardon and forgiveness. And then look across the page in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. The other result of repentance is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Peter said to them, repent. Let each of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about the gift of the Holy Spirit in a minute. But what repentance results in is pardon, forgiveness, a cleansing, a setting right, a washing, if you will. It's kind of like that little story of the kid who schmooks up their paper and the teacher's walking around and it's all messed up. The kid's crying. My paper is... And the teacher says, well, what happened? Well, I wrote too hard. I wasn't careful. And she takes that piece of paper and throws it in the trash and gives them the new one. That's called pardon and forgiveness, and boy, whew, restoration, and oh, good things happen. When I came to Christ and realized that I was on a path of selfishness and in fact was dead in my trespasses and sins, it wasn't going to get me anywhere. I couldn't measure up to a perfect standard. And I threw myself at the feet of the cross. What did I get for that repentance? I got forgiveness. I got a pardon. I got declared righteous. Because I am righteous? Heavens, no. Because I stand in Christ. I'm holding His coat around me. When God goes to the page in the Book of Life and He sees Sherry World's page and all the things that I have done, I got several pages there, He can't even read them. You want to know why? Because they're covered with the blood of Jesus. It's not that I didn't do them. I did. I still do. But they are covered by Christ. So what repentance results in is pardon and forgiveness. And if that won't make you jump on the bed in the morning, then you're not thinking about the right things. That's a big deal. Now, the second part of converting is turning to something, turning away from my sin. Now I'm turning to, and that's what faith is. It's turning to the full face of the Son of God and appropriating by your faith His free gift. I take it. On Christmas, big old package, bow. My sister-in-law, oh my goodness, for months she wraps presents. You would not believe when the presents show at our house in a box about 3 weeks before Christmas, and out come, there is not a single piece of paper that's being used twice. Not a single bow or accoutrement or special something wrapping. She's unbelievable. Now, can you imagine if there was a package there and I picked it up and I shook it and I sized it and yeah, I think that's that book I want. It's the right height. And wow, and it's got my name on it and ooh. And, you know, 3 weeks after Christmas, it's still sitting there. I didn't take it. Well, it's mine. It's got my name on it, but I didn't appropriate it. I didn't make it mine by ripping into it, which is my normal way. That's what faith is. It's the ripping into it. It's the appropriating. It's the turning to God. It's by faith saying, yes, I believe that. Now, let's be clear about the word believe. It's not just mental assent. It's not Buddha, no. Allah, no. Who would be some others? I don't know. Fred, no. Larry, no. Jesus, oh, yes. It's not mental assent. It's not a check off of the list. It's more the picture. In fact, the New Testament word for belief, the concept of that is like when your husband, let's say for example, opens the front door at night and you got little kids and they come running and they throw their arms around their daddy's leg and he walks like this because the kid's clinging to the leg. That's the picture of biblical faith. It's a clinging. It's not a mental checkoff. It's a, I have put my faith in. I have determined that by an act of my heart, an act of my mind, there's an intellectual element and an emotional element. I have put my trust. I am clinging to the fact that Christ did it on my behalf. Because the object of saving faith is the whole truth that's associated with the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what salvation's all about. I had a conversation with someone one time that said, you know, I can buy everything about Christianity except Christ. Well, we got a little problem here. Just a little one. Christianity, notice the first word in that, or the first part of that word. Christ is the center of everything in your faith. It is a trusting in Him. It's an act of faith that allows you to appropriate that source of that pardon and that forgiveness. Go to John chapter 1. The Gospel of John is a great place to get a sense of what believing is all about. Let me just walk you through a few verses here about faith. John chapter 1 and verse number 12. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name. In His name, He's giving the right for you to come to pardon. Let's see, keep going. Chapter 4, verse 14. John 4:14. Verse 13, Jesus is answering and says, anyone or everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never perish. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Where does it come from? It comes from Him. Chapter 6, verse number 53. 6:53 in John. Jesus again is answering. He says, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourself. Now, He's not talking about being cannibals here. He's talking, as you know, about appropriating by faith. And there's the picture here of the Last Supper and ultimately communion and the idea of participating in some tangible way. But He's saying He's the center of it. Our faith is in Him. It's the act of faith that appropriates Christ as the source of all this. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that humanly speaking, there's an intellectual and there's an emotional side to faith. The intellectual side is there are some things you got to believe. Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 1. Turn there for a second. Hebrews 11, 1 gives the classic definition of what faith is. He says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And later he talks about that, you know, that faith is a confidence in things that you can't see. Well, that's an intellectual process. When I came to know the Lord, I had to go through 6 weeks, and it took me 6 weeks. This will tell you how stubborn I am. For 6 weeks, I met every single day with the lady who led me to Christ. I went to church 4 times a week with her. We literally met for breakfast, lunch, and dinner for 6 weeks. Hours in the evening, Bibles open. I had to go through what about this? Well, what about that? Well, what about this? Well, what? I would make lists. Well, I don't know. Am I satisfied that the Word of God proves that He did? Well, yeah, I am. Okay. What about that? Okay. And then the night before I got saved, I made a list of all the things I knew were going to change in my life if I put my faith in Him. And then I had to go through those. Oh, I'm going to have to wear longer skirts. That was on my list. I'm going to have to quit talking that way. I'm not going to be able to hang out with him. Can't go there no more. I had a list. There was an intellectual aspect to it. I went through it. Was he really creator? Yeah, I'm pretty confident. Yeah, okay, I'm good with that now. Was he really born? Well, yeah, okay, I'm pretty confident of that. I had to intellectually go through. Some of you, it was much easier. Some maybe equally as hard as it was for me. But there is an intellectual by faith. Okay, can't prove it, but it looks like there's overwhelming evidence. There's also an emotional aspect to it. The idea of accepting, the idea of going, okay, I'm in. When I finally got saved on a Wednesday night, having for 6 weeks, day in and day out, gone through the scriptures with this gal, at the end of those 6 weeks, she was in the house, we were having a little break to one of our sessions. I walked out on my porch, I stood up, I stood there, I looked outside, and it was a beautiful night. Stars were everywhere, and I went, ooh. And this is what happened. I went, you really are up there, aren't you? All that stuff is true. I give up. That was my prayer. I didn't need all the other things, because for 6 weeks, I was going through it. It was a matter of emotionally, yeah, I want that package. I give up treading in my own way. I take the package with the bow on it. So faith is that the aspect of conversion of turning to God. Now you could have used other words, your circumstances could have been entirely different, but when you convert, there is an element of repentance and there is an element of faith. Y'all with me? Okay, let's keep going. The next aspect to the whole business of salvation, I call justification. It's a big word. It simply means that it's an act of God whereby He declares somebody righteous who has chosen to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He declares righteous. Did you earn it? In that 6 week period when I went through all of that, did I earn God's favor? Heaven, no. Have I since, 37 years later, earned God's favor? Based on our little discussion last evening, in my heart, I would answer, no. I'm not earning God's favor. Occasionally I live in obedience and please Him, but I'm not earning brownie points, and when I get enough, He's going to go, good. I grew up thinking that, you know, everybody went to the gates of heaven, and St. Peter, why we have Peter there, I don't know, but St. Peter was standing at the gates, and he would ask us, so, how was your life? And there would be a little, you know, moment when the scales were brought out, and all the little good doobie things we did were put on one side of the scale, and the not so good doobie things on the other side of the scale, and a moment when all of, you know, creation went, as the scale went, she gets in. That's how I grew up. That's what I believed was true. Which is why, when I was a child, and in a particular church, and I was going to the time of the, you know, your first confession kind of thing, I wanted to make sure everything was covered. So I estimated with my teacher how many sins I thought I was going to commit in the whole rest of my life. I sat down and said, well, I lie to my mom about once a month. If I live to 70, that's so many lies. And I fight with my brother about 3 times a day. We probably won't fight after we go to college, so that's only until probably 18, so that's so many of those. I was so analytical, I want to make sure that my scales got tipped. How crazy is that? Justification is the stamp that God brought in at the point of my conversion and went, kaboom, declared righteous. No scales. The only thing that mattered was what Christ did on my behalf. No scales. There is a remission of the penalty. The penalty that was going to be mine for having been a sinner, which is a spiritual death, Christ bore it. He took the punishment on our behalf. Isaiah 55, read that chapter and become absorbed with what Christ did on your behalf. And not only is there a remission of the penalty, but there's a restoration to favor. We become his sons. It's an adoption process. It's a process whereby he goes, Sherry, adopted is mine, declared righteous. Did she earn it? No. When your kid comes back from Rawhide, we're going tomorrow, they are going to be filthy. It will take you 2 days to get all the dirt out of their nose. Trust me. It will be awful. But you will claim them. When you show up at Rawhide on Friday, you're going to find, oh, there's my, that one, I'll take that one home. Why? Because positionally they're yours. Not because they smell good. Not because they were good. What if I meet you with the kid? Oh, we had a little trouble with... We'll pick on Randy today. We had a little trouble with Randy at Rawhide. You think she's not going to take him home? Is she going to look at me and go, well, it's not mine then. Ooh. She's going to go, thanks, we'll take care of it. And off they'll go, dirt and irritation in hand. But when we're declared righteous, we've been justified. We have been stamped. That one's mine for all eternity. There's a declaration of righteousness. The simplistic definition for the word right or justification is just as if you never sinned. That's not entirely laden with theological truth, but it's a nice way to look at it. As if you were perfectly clean. As if you had never broken God's law. Justified. All right, and then the last aspect is something we call regeneration. That's in essence what Jesus and Nicodemus in John 3 are having a discussion about. You must be born again. Technically, born from above. It's not the idea of second, although we have kind of codified that into the second birth, a physical birth and then a spiritual birth, and I understand that, and that works. But the real technical sense of John 3 is born from above, a spiritual birth. Not necessarily sequentially a second one, but a different kind of birth. Just like you were born physically, an opportunity to be born spiritually. There is a regeneration. You're not the same person. After my salvation, if you looked at me 2 days later, I still looked the same. I hadn't cleaned up my act to the point that where I am today. If you looked at me, you might have heard a word if I got mad. You know, maybe I didn't pay all my bills on time for whatever period of time. There would have been things you could... Well, I don't know. But over a period of time, if you looked at my life, I hope that you would say, oh, there's been a rebirth. The real big verse about this is in 2 Corinthians 5:17. And this is a great passage to memorize to remind yourself of what your regeneration has got you. 2 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he or she is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Regeneration means I'm not the same as I was. I'm not oriented to sin. I have turned and asked to have my orientation to Christ. Now, because I'm still in the body, occasionally I wrench my neck around to look at the old ways, and God's Spirit convicts me, and hopefully I turn back around in a quick hurry, but I have been declared righteous, and I have been born anew, born again. My life has been given to me, spiritual life. I was dead in trespasses and sin, and God went, alive. You are now alive in Christ. Dead with no hope, dead with no ability to earn it. Boom, God gave it to me, new life. Bible talks about a new nature and a new heart. And then this passage in 2 Corinthians, I am a new creature. I am not the same person I was prior to my salvation. And I should be every day working on sanctification, which is the next part that I didn't put in your notes. And that's the becoming more and more like Christ. So what are some of the results of being reborn or regenerated? We get adopted as sons. Galatians chapter 4, great passage that talks about the technical aspects of becoming adopted. Where God says, that one is mine. His choice, his will, his legal action, I'm one of his kids. Didn't earn it, didn't get it because of who I am, got it because he said, that one, that one's mine. That's one of the results. We are joint heirs with Christ. Everything Christ is going to get, everything Christ that has, every blessing associated with the Son of God is mine. Is that not worth jumping on your bed a bit about? Come on! Joint heirs with Christ, everything that God the Father wants to provide for God the Son, He's including me? Whoa! You're not whoaing too much here this morning. Let me give you your last one that's a result of regeneration. And that's the one we talked about earlier when we looked at the passage in Ephesians about the gift of the Holy Spirit. And in one of the places in our Bible, it talks about the Holy Spirit being given to us as an earnest, if you have a KJV Bible. An earnest is a down payment. If you're going to buy a house, you're going to give them an earnest. You're going to come and give them a little bit of the whole purchase price as a down payment. And it's a promise that, hey, I'm going to give you the rest of it in a little bit. It's an earnest. The Holy Spirit coming to live in our hearts is an earnest. It's a down payment. We're in this life for another 70 years or however long we... And you're not going to... I'm not going to live 70 years, that part, I'm sure. 30, maybe, I don't know, however. But right now, in my heart, is a down payment. I can pull it out and look at it. It's a down payment. It's the Holy Spirit. And my relationship to Him, His guiding, His controlling, His encouraging, His supporting, His convicting, all of that is a part of my life now. But it's only a taste. It's just a down payment. And one of these days, I'm going to stand before the Lord for all eternity because I've been justified. Guys, salvation is a big deal. First Peter, he's talking about our salvation and how important it is. And I wanted you today to think about your salvation. If you were a child when you came to Christ, you probably didn't have 6 weeks of theological facts. But in a childlike way, which Christ says we are supposed to be, you came to Christ in the saving faith. Savor it now. If you didn't have good teaching when you came to know the Lord and you didn't have all the understanding you have now, spend time. Look at these verses. Relish what Christ has done. And your reaction today is one of, I don't know, maybe two or three. One is to jump up on the bed. Wow. Wow, what Christ did for me. A second reaction might be to say, I'm not sure I took care of all that. I'm not sure that I have, in fact, been born again. I'm not sure I repented and put my faith. Did I really cling, or was that mental assent? If that's the case, don't go home today without spending time with someone so that they can take their Bible and walk you through that. And if you're happening to sit here and you've just been listening to us and you don't have a clue about this, then let me please implore you that the act of salvation in all of its little nuances is so powerful, it must not be put off. If you stiff-arm it today, it's easier to stiff-arm it tomorrow. Or if you say, well, everybody's going to think I've already been saved. Who cares what we think? If indeed you're still marching this direction and you know it, don't go home today. Buttonhole somebody in this room, somebody that you trust, they'll take their Bible and make sure that there is a turning. And then you can jump on the bed tomorrow morning. Let's pray together. Father, like the guy in John, the blind guy, I might not know all of this, and at the time of my salvation, I'm sure it wasn't all that clear as it is to me today. But this much I know, whereas I was blind, now I can see. Jesus Christ is the center and focus of my heart. Even in the most sinful, rebellious moments of my life, I am clinging to the cross because there's no other place to be. And I am grateful that I've been adopted, that I've been declared righteous, that I've been born again, and that there is a down payment in my heart in the person of the Holy Spirit that drives me towards wanting to spend all eternity with You. Thank You for our salvation. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.